You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this Friday, we come upon Psalm 77, verses 11 through 15 in the daily lectionary. I really like this psalm, and I really like the part of this psalm that we have gotten to hear. I mean, the rest of it's very good, too. But anytime the Psalter begins to use the language that says things like, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. I love that. And here's why. For the psalmist, this is always being written during either the kingdom of David or thereafter up into the exile. That means they're not talking about the kingdom of David. And it means they're not talking about just kind of generally God is good, God is great, he made the mountains. They're talking about a very specific event that happened in time and space that was seen by men, which established this nation that they continue to pray for, this temple and covenant that they continue to pray within and on behalf of and from. And the singular event, the big one, around which all of it rotates, is the Exodus out of Egypt. And I love the Exodus out of Egypt, not just because it's the story of the Exodus out of Egypt, and it's a pretty decent story, makes some good movies, but because it is a prototype, a foreshadow, a picture of the real marvelous thing that God would do to bring people out of slavery and into the promised land of resurrected life, that he would, as a man, exit his body, die, and rise again from the dead. So that now, in the 21st century, looking back through the lens of all these things, I can see through David's heart and David's kingdom into the Exodus of Jesus straight back to the cross which came after them, which continues to be the singular, marvelous wonder and eternal work, the sign of Jonah done for mankind, that we get to remember now and cling to and hope in and long upon, even as we look forward to him doing what the psalmist wants to do, wants him to do. The psalmist wants him to do one better. Of old, Lord, you did this marvelous Exodus work. I remember that. And so we know we can call on you to do a greater work in the future. And we don't know what they were dealing with at this particular psalm, but it's clear from the context of what we heard read that something's gone wrong. Was it just the split of the kingdom under Rehoboam? Is it closer to the exile itself and the wicked kings? We don't know. But we know that the psalmist is saying, look, of old, O Lord, you established us by redemption. We need you to do it again. Now, we know that also that prayer is answered in the cross of Jesus. That Jesus is where God did it again and one better. And so also now, having had received that cross of Jesus in time and space as a real event of history and him ascending unto heaven to take the throne of David and reign forever and ever, we pray upon that marvelous work, that sign of Jonah, for the sake of another marvelous work, a wonder that is still coming, which is not just the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies, even our resurrection from the dead. So we pray, I will remember your wondrous deeds of old, your works. I will ponder and meditate on the mighty things you've done. And that's the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament boiled down to Egypt, slavery, salvation, redemption, crossing water into promised land. And Jesus, Israel reduced to one, crossing the waters of death and giving you the promise that in his passage as the ark, he can ferry you across that raging flood. Ponder that. Who is great like your God? Nobody. Your God who works real wonders, who even history must attest to the identity of. History cannot even begin to claim that Thor or Baal are real gods, but we can make an argument from the history of Jesus that there is a God who works wonders, and he doesn't do it in a corner. He makes it public. He makes it known to the nations of the world. And what does he make known? Redemption. That with his arm, he has bought back children from the fall of Adam. And why does the psalmist mention Jacob and Joseph? Well, you can definitely speculate on that, but let me just submit to you the children of Jacob, the children of that heel-grabbing, deceptive liar, who nonetheless is the one God has saved. And the children of Joseph, that naive but trusting young man who must live his whole life with nothing but a promise to trust in. The wisdom of Solomon, which joins our study of the Psalter this morning, is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Now, isn't that just exactly the kind of thing that the psalmist a moment ago was having trouble seeing? He was struggling to see that the promises in which he trusted, the works of old, which were connected to those promises, that couldn't be seen in the present, that they would stand in the midst of an age in which it looked as if wickedness had won. Isn't that the common human Christian experience? That we look out on the world in which we live and we think, oh man, we got to be living in the end times now because it's so bad. Isn't it funny that that's what people have thought in every age they've ever lived? The real irony is that we don't realize how often this has been said. Every grandpa says that it used to be better when he was a kid. Every grandma thinks that things have really gone to rot. The conclusion that the scriptures have brought me to is that what this means is that it's always going to rot. It's always just really bad. And our memories are skewed. We forget. We live in a small delusion so that we don't remember the evils of the past. We just notice the evils of the present. What we remember is the good things of the past. And while this isn't exactly the best practice, it is, in a shifted way, what we really should be doing every time we look out at the dark that we see. We should remember the goodness of the past, but not just our childhoods and our favorite memories. No, the goodness of the past in which God made good on his prophecies, in which he said, amen, to what he had said before would be. So shall it be, now it is. And so there also comes, time and time again, the reality that the wicked are overthrown and are no more. No matter how big the mansion gets, no matter how great the army stands, no matter how powerful the nation might be, who is Sennacherib? Who is Sargon the Great? Who is Julius Caesar? Where are they? Show them to me. Have me meet them. They're overthrown. They're brought down to the dust. And all the fears of the people who lived in those ages with them, all the trials and worries, where are they? The same place. They're in the dust. But the house of the righteous will stand. He who builds his house on a rock will not have it collapse. Even though the storm comes, even though your body die and you turn to dust, there is a man in whom you trust, to whom you are conjoined, communing with even, who didn't stay in the dust, who will never go into the dust again, who, fusing his atom, his body, his dust body with heaven itself, now reigns over all things. And he will not be overthrown, nor come to an end. So it remains that no matter what you see, no matter how you feel, no matter how dark the times come, no matter what false teaching is managing to ransack what looks to be the church, the visible church that we see, the people gathered under the name of Jesus, the wicked are overthrown and are no more. They will pass. But the house of the righteous, the body of Jesus, he stands and will never fall. And so you united with and conjoined to him, will receive the same future. It's good stuff. So it's Friday. I'm happy for Fridays. Not that I don't like talking with you every morning, but it's nice to sleep in once in a while. On Fridays, we've been looking at Charles Porterfield Crowth's The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology, particularly to help celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, looking at what that conservative Reformation of old stood on and what made it great, which he's contended so far is not the twists and turns of history, not the technology of the printing press, not the charisma of Martin Luther. It was the Word of God that did all this work. And so, in the age in which we do live, which is indeed dark, being reminded and calling ourselves back to that sword of the Spirit by which we stand in the evil day. Next week, we're going to be moving this reading to Thursday, and I'll try to explain why at that point, but I don't want you to get thrown off when next Friday we have something different. But for this week, we're still here, and where we left off was him telling us about Luther's experience as a young man being an avid reader, a student preparing to be a lawyer who fell in love with the classics, Cicero and Virgil and all these great thinkers of old, hungry. He was hungry for truth. His soul was actually in trial because of that. And he, looking through the library one day, comes across something that now is going to print. First book, not being hand-copied, but going to print, the Bible. And it's something that he's kind of bored to find because he's been to church, he's heard the readings, he thinks he knows all that there is. But the Bible opens to a passage he hadn't seen before, and he kind of gets stuck on it, and he starts reading. And this, while it is not the discovery of justification by grace through faith in the book of Romans and in the Psalms, it is the moment when Luther really is brought into contention with that scripture, which will, for his whole life long, be his first love. Crowth continues, "The book was to Luther, henceforth, the thing of beauty for his life, the joy of his soul forever. He read and reread and prayed over its sacred teachings till the place of each passage and all memorable passages in their places fixed themselves in his memory. To the study of it, all other study seemed tame. The Bible seemed to fuse itself into his being, to become a part of his nature. Often in his writings, he does not so much remark upon it as catch its very pulse and clothe his own mind in its very garb." Now, that is so much what I desire to do for you day in and day out here on His Time. That's why we have Worldview Watch. It's why we study the text carefully. It's why we devote ourselves to oratio, to praying the texts of Scripture and the confessions of Scripture. It's so that it would become more than just something we know, that it would become who we are, that theology would not be ideas that you set on a shelf or answers, right answers to the questions for a quiz that you take so you can get to the Lord's Supper and then leave it all behind, but that it would be the very building blocks with which your mind labors and works in all things, that the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer would not be just something you recite, but the very foundation of your thoughts, that your worldview would be that house built on the rock. As with Luther, so it was with Melanchthon. He was a friend of Luther's. He wrote very well. He was a student of rhetoric and a teacher at the college, and he got very connected to the Lutheran confessions and penned a number of very important documents therein. Kind of a strange character, though. Ends up being a little bit of a waffler by the end of his life, but he was a good man. He cared about the conscience of Christianity. He cared about grace. As with Luther, so it was with Melanchthon, his noble co-worker, with Zwingli in Switzerland at a later period, with Calvin in France, with Tyndale and Cranmer in England, with Knox in Scotland. What is this? The word of God was the fire in their souls which purified them into Christians. And the man who became a Christian was already unconsciously a reformer. That is, the more that the scriptures were pressed out into the world. See what I did there with the pun? Huh? Pressed. The more they were pressed out into the world, the more it awoke consciences. The more men studied the scriptures, even within the Roman Catholic Church, the more they became convicted of their truth. And so Reformation was all that could happen once scripture began to work. And don't think that the Roman Catholics didn't have their own Reformation. They did. They didn't get to justification, sadly, but they did. They cleaned up a lot of mess. And we Lutheran Christians, we recognize that. We flee error, as Romans 16 taught us this morning, but we do not deny truth wherever it is found. So Tyndale and Cranmer and Calvin and Zwingli, as much as we would have our disagreements with them, we are glad insofar as they found the scriptures and Reformation awoke. The fire which the word of God kindled in the reformers, they could not long conceal. They believed, therefore they spoke. And how important is that? Here, I'm probably going to go on a tangent here. This might be all we get this morning. There has been a movement in the church over the last 30 years or so, which has contended that doctrine, truth, I don't think they mean to say the word of God, but it's effectively what they're saying. Learning to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's the thing that gets in the way of the mission of the church. That we would do a better job converting more people to Christianity if only we would worry less about what the word of God says and more about getting out there and getting busy and finding ways to make people sit in the pew by whatever means possible. That'll even be a mission statement some church will have. Converting people to Jesus by whatever means possible. This denies two things. It denies that God gave us means. God has a plan. I will build my church, said Jesus. He didn't say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. Now you go teach them everything that I've said and baptize them. And then I'll build my church through that. But it misses also this amazing central piece of the Christian worldview, which is that the word goes in and it changes you. And the biggest piece of this change, bigger than anything else, is that now it's no longer just God's word, it becomes your word. Not that your words are God's words, don't get me wrong, but that his word takes over your mind. And what goes in begins to come out. As you are convicted, as you are brought to understand and believe what the scriptures say, as they start to mean something to you, as you believe, you can't help but speak. And this is why setting mission against confession is the strangest thing you could ever claim. Because you can't have a confession that isn't spoken. If it's just sitting on a shelf, it's not your confession. If it's your confession, it's going to come out of your mouth again. If you're just saying the Ten Commandments on the Creed on Sunday and you don't believe them, they don't impact anything about you the rest of the week long, then you don't believe them. It's not just about whether you're listening to every moment. It's whether you are awakened by their truth, whether you hunger for more. The Word of God is a fire inside, and it kindled Luther of old, and the entire Reformation, it kindled them with conviction. Conviction, which, in our lukewarm age, we are far too lacking as the church. And if we need to work to rekindle the idea of mission, maybe the place to start is to rekindle our conviction about the power of the Word of God, the necessity of its careful study, the danger of false teaching, and where this all points, the hope which it promises to you in the return of Jesus Christ. Listen to his time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I hope you've heard the good news this morning. More of it coming up on the other side of the break with our daily lectionary study continuing the end of the world. Not really. Oh, the end of the world, not really. With Mark chapter 13. Stick around.